Well, please, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've taken a break from Galatians over the last 4 weeks as we were away, and then Easter, Palm Sunday and Easter. And so it really is good to be back again in our regular series, our regular exposition of God's Word as we resume our studies this morning in Galatians chapter 3. And so we're going to read together from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, or up until the end of verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 26. Let's read that together. I think we've gone on. Can we just go? Where are we now? Sorry, I'm just trying to see. Okay, I'll read what's in my Bible. You follow on the screen there. Okay. We start with, to give a human example. That's chapter 15. That's where it starts. The section starts in my Bible. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Just so far in God's Word, and Gary's already prayed and asked the Lord to bless it to us as we look at it now. As Gary just mentioned in the before we sang these last two songs, if you recall back to the ground that we've covered over the previous couple of sermons in Galatians, hopefully you will remember what we've just sung about. The theme, the point that Paul has been making, has been about the doctrine of justification, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This is all a work of God's grace. Paul has emphasized in chapter 3, verse 1 to 14, that the Galatian believers had received the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How? Not through the works of the law, but by faith. And so the whole of the Christian life, from beginning to end, is to be lived out in the power of and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who, he argues, is freely given to all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a key verse which really summarizes Paul's argument over the last two chapters, or the two sermons that we've considered previously, would be Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so that leads us then this morning to consider a very important question, a question which the Galatians asked Paul and one which many Christians still grapple with today. Why then the law? If Jesus has done everything and we have looked previously at the fact that we never move on from the gospel. We don't move on from grace to works. Then what is the purpose of the law in the life of a Christian? Well, that's the question I want us to turn to consider this morning. But before we can consider what the law means to us as Christians today, we need to first answer the question, what did the law mean to the people of God back then? Let's start back then in the Old Testament, and then we will see how Paul argues from the people in the Old Testament to what it meant to those to whom he was writing in the church in Galatia. Why was the law given in the first place? And here is where we will find that many, many Christians today have misunderstood the place of the law in the Old Testament. And if we misunderstand the place of the law in the Old Testament, then we will continue to misunderstand what Paul says in this passage when he speaks to us as Christians and he says, we are no longer under the law. But before we can address the question of the law and its place in the life of believers, Paul wants to, again, just reaffirm the foundational truth which he's been making in this previous section. And that's our first point that I want us to just look at this morning. That is that salvation comes by promise and not law. Paul reiterates this multiple times because it is such a fundamental truth to believing the gospel, to being saved. To drive home the fact that salvation is all of grace, that justification comes apart from works of the law, Paul needs to address the argument of the Judaizers, those Christians in the Galatian church who were seeking to add to the gospel the Jewish practices and regulations of the law. And their argument went something like this. Well, yes, Paul, it is true that God promised many things to Abraham. But then God gave the law to Moses. The law instructs us as to the standards of God's holiness and his requirements and teaches that obedience to the law carries with it many blessings, which are ours as Jews. And so you have to obey the law to truly be right with God and to receive his promised blessings. See what they were saying? They were saying that there was the promise, but then came the law. The law in their thinking superseded the promise. Or perhaps slightly, giving them a little bit more credit maybe, the law came to facilitate the promise. In other words, obedience to the law is the means by which we then enjoy the blessings of the promise. Now that doesn't sound too wonky, does it? I mean, in actual fact, if we're honest, this is not very different to how many Christians, or what many Christians practically believe today. How often do you find yourself drifting into this kind of thinking? If we obey God, if I read my Bible regularly, if I go to church at least more than I don't, if I don't do a list of things which this church says would be sinful, well, then God will be pleased with me and God will bless me. So when I do measure up to what I think is the standard of obedience, then I expect God's blessing. And when I go through seasons when I fail in measuring up to the standard, well, then I feel under God's judgment and condemnation. Well, how does Paul respond to their argument? Well, as a good teacher, he responds to them with a very simple illustration from everyday life, which they and we should understand this morning. And it has to do with my word processor keeps underlining this word in red. It says it doesn't exist, but it's the unchangeableness, the unbreakableness of a covenant, and specifically the last will and testament of a person. This is what Paul's trying to drive home, the unchangeableness of God's promise. So here's the illustration. Let's imagine that your great uncle Harry died, and you are informed by the executor of his estate that you have been named in his will, and you need to be present at a special meeting for the reading of his last will and testament. So the day comes, you meet at the attorney's office, and the will is read, and it goes something like this. To my dear great nephew John, I bequeath freely and without any condition the amount of 1,000,000 rand. That's wonderful news to a young person in your 20s. And so after the proceedings, you go to the executor and you ask him for your inheritance to be paid out, to which he responds as follows. No problem, John. We will pay you upon turning 65. And having proved that you have been a loyal and upright citizen, and of course, after having cared for your great auntie Jane until she has passed into glory, then you may come and you will receive your payment of 1,000,000 rand. Now, if that were to happen, I'm sure you would be quite upset. The will said nothing about your age. It said nothing about your performance as a citizen, and it certainly didn't say anything about caring for grumpy old Auntie Jane. No, the will promised you on the death of Uncle Harry that you would receive an inheritance. Now, that's not to discount the reasonableness and the good additional laws that someone thought worthy to add, but they were not part of the will and therefore could not be binding on you to receive what had been promised. So that's what Paul says in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or testament, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Agreed? Right? So in the same way then, verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the argument of Paul is very clear. God made a covenant with Abraham, a testament with Abraham, a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Which was then reiterated and ratified by God. It was sealed by God. The terms of that covenant were sealed by God himself in Genesis chapter 15. Now, as with a last will and testament, the covenant which God then made with Abraham right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, it was a one-sided contract. It wasn't a negotiation. It was a one-sided testament in which God promised that he would grant Abraham a seed, offspring, who would be blessed, and through whom Abraham would become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we are told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now follow Paul's logic. Then, says Paul, following biblical history, Genesis 12, 400 years later, 430 years later, the law of Moses, the law of God was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Almost a half a century after the promise. And so because the law was added afterwards, Paul's argument is it does not annul or replace, or even amend the covenant, the testament, the promise which God had previously ratified, and thereby make the promises of that covenant void. It does not work that way, says Paul. His argument here is really from the lesser to the greater. If this principle of unchangeableness is established in our human law, how much more so is it true of God with his covenant, with his promises? God who is unchanging and his covenant which is unchanging and binding for all time. So to explain very clearly the exclusiveness of this, he says in verse 18, for if the inheritance, that in other words, that which was promised by the covenant, if that now comes through the law, well, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, what Paul is saying is law and grace are mutually exclusive. You cannot have the promise of an inheritance, but then have the inheritance obtained through obedience to the law. If it is through promise, then it's free from obligation to the law. It's all of God's grace. Or it comes through the law, but then it's dependent on your performance, which then is not a promise, it's not grace, it's a rightful reward, it's a payment, but it's not grace. Now later on in verse 21, if you just glance down to verse 21, you will see that he says, "For if a law had been given that even could have brought life, then righteousness would indeed be by that law." So Philip Ryken says, the promise and the law are two separate though complementary arrangements. They operate on entirely different principles, faith and works. The promise is about what God will do, while the law is about what we must do. The difference between the promise and the law is evident in the vocabulary God used when he first gave them. When he made the promise to Abraham, God said, "I will, I will, I will." But in the law of Moses, God said, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt." So that's the foundation then of justification by faith relayed once again for us. We can never get enough of being reminded about it. Our salvation comes by promise. It comes by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not through the law. Right, so having made his point very clearly, very irrefutably in chapter 3, verse 1 to 18, now Paul moves on to address another objection. An objection perhaps raised directly by the Judaizers or preempted by Paul, which says, all right, if everything then is ours by promise through faith, then why did God give the law in the first place? If righteousness and acceptance with God comes simply by believing in Jesus Christ, well then, what on earth is the purpose of the law? Well, that's the second point that I want us to consider in our passage this morning. It's the title of the sermon. It comes to us straight from verse 19. Why then the law? Please look at your Bibles. It's a slightly longer section. I'm not going to bring it up. Let's just read together verse 19 to 24. Why then the law? That's the question Paul is coming to answer. He says, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And please keep those verses before you. I want us to just unpack what Paul is saying in these verses. And really, the law, there are other purposes for the law, and we can turn to other passages of Scripture. But here in Paul's argument, he is giving us two primary reasons for God having given the law. The first reason is to point out our sin, and the second reason is to point us to Christ. So let's start with the first one. The law came to point out our sin. So that's the first answer to the question, well, why then the law? Well, to point out our sin. And in verse 19 to 23, Paul gives us three things that the law does in order to accomplish this purpose. Firstly, he says the law convicts us. Look at verse 19. He says the law was added because of transgressions. Really, the meaning there, I think the New Living Translation captures it well. It says it was given to show people their sins. Now, there is an argument that could be made that it was added to try and restrain transgressions. So because people were so sinful, the law was given to restrain sinfulness. And I think there's an element there, but that doesn't really follow the argument. The argument Paul is saying is that the law here was given to show people their sinfulness. Now this doesn't mean that before there was a law, there was no sin. Of course not. Every time we sin, whether there's a law that we're aware of or not, we are breaking the commands and the holy character of God. It's very clear that God has written his perfect moral law on our hearts from the very beginning. It was written into Adam and Eve's heart. It is written into our hearts who are made in the image of God. So every time Christians sin, we are rebelling against that which we know in our hearts is wrong. It's against God. But Paul's arguing that the law of Moses was given to show us just how far we have actually fallen from the standards of righteousness which God requires. Now, you know this in the workplace today. If you confront someone who's done something terrible in the workplace and you say to them, "How on earth could you have done that?" they say, "Well, I didn't know." Well, the law comes and says, "Now you do know. And therefore, when you do that thing, you know exactly how sinful you really are." John Stott puts it like this: after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin. It provoked sin. It condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. Right, so that's the first purpose of the law. It comes to point out our sin by convicting us of our sin. But we also see that the law condemns us. In verse 21, Paul makes the point that the law was never meant to bring life. It was never a means of salvation, because if it could have been, it would have been. Look at verse 21. If a law had been given that could give life, well, then righteousness would have indeed been through that law. In other words, the law was not given to give life to those who could obey it. The law was given to judge. It was given to condemn, to show us the reality of our sinful standing before a holy God, to show men that righteousness is impossible through obedience, and so all men without exception are under the right, the just, the holy condemnation of God, and we are objects of his wrath. And then thirdly, we see that the law confines us in verses 22 to 23. Just look at those verses. He says there, but the scripture, look at the language, imprisoned. And the reference here to the scripture is obviously the law of God contained in the Old Testament. The scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So one of the purposes of the law is pointing out our sin, is actually to confine us, to imprison us, to make us realize that you and I, outside of Christ, are captive. We are bound. We are slaves. We're under bondage to ourselves, to our sinful desires, and we are unable to ever set ourselves free. We can't work ourselves out of this condition. So really, the summary of the first reason for God giving the law could be put like this: the law was given to show us that we need to be rescued. We need salvation. We need to be free from sin, from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. We are slaves to sin to show us that we are imprisoned, that we are bound. We need to be rescued. Well, that's the first purpose of the law. But the second reason that the law was given was to point us to Christ. You see, it's not simply enough to just have your sinfulness pointed out. It's not enough simply to be convicted of your sin and to be condemned by your sin and to be confined in prison by your sin. No, the law has a much more glorious function than that which is negative. It's to point you to the rescuer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law, secondly, came to point us to Christ. Now please read again with me carefully verses 22 to 24. We've looked at part of this, the negative part. Now we see the positive part coming out. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that, here's the reason why, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law, as its purpose, was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, the word Paul uses here in verse 24, I've underlined it, there's the word guardian. The NIV says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, the Greek word here in verse 24 is paedagogos, from which we get our English word pedagogics, which is the science and the art of teaching. But the Greek word carries with it much more a concept of a guardian of children, a superintendent. Among the Greek and the Romans of the day, this name was applied to a very trustworthy slave in a wealthy Roman or Greek household who was put in charge of supervising the life and the morals of young boys who were growing up in their master's home. The boys were not allowed so much as to even step out of the house without their guardian until they reached the age of manhood. And so then as we apply what that word meant in its context, and we now apply it to the law, what then is the function of the law as our guardian or superintendent? Well, says Paul, the law was our safekeeper, our guardian, our protector, our instructor, until Christ came. It was the one who was given the job of guarding and guiding and protecting to lead us to Christ. So there we have two reasons why the law was given in the first place: to point out our sin, and as our sin is seen, and the consequence and the implications of our sin is seen, to then point us to Christ. It was never, ever given as a means of attaining salvation and righteousness. It had never been given that purpose because God knew that it could not fulfill that purpose. So, says Paul, in the context of this larger argument in Galatians to the Judaizers and the Galatian Christians, if you now, as Christians, want to go back to the law in order to get right with God, in order to gain acceptance with God, you have been totally misled. Because the law was never given for that purpose in the first place. In actual fact, it is impossible to gain acceptance with God through the law. No, the law was given to convict you of your sin and to point you to Christ, and so you are totally turning the law on its head. If you think, Christian, that you can go back to some structure of legalism and obedience and ritual and law in order to achieve the promised blessings of God, you've lost the plot. Remember verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Just look back. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to think like this? I mean, this is very strong language. He says your spiritual common sense has come under a spell of Satan. If you start to think like that, Philip Ryken says, law and grace are not opponents. They are teammates working together for the salvation of God's people. The law leads to grace, which is found only in Christ. Or listen to how the great reformer Martin Luther, as he broke away from so much of this thinking contained in the Catholic Church over 1,000 years, when he studied the book of Galatians, look at what Luther says. The law, with its function, does contribute to justification, not because the law justifies, but because it impels, it drives one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose sin and the wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of their sin, they may be humbled, frightened, worn down, and so may long for grace, but more importantly, long for the blessed offspring, who is Jesus Christ. So that answers the question, then, why then the law? But we can place the emphasis a little bit more on the word then. Why then the law? Why was the law given then in the first place in the Old Testament? Well, Paul's answered that for us. But that raises surely the next question in our minds as Christians. If that was the purpose of the law then, until Christ came, then why now the law? Why now the law? What is the purpose of the law in our lives, in Johannesburg in 2025? Because Paul here has been addressing an issue which was a misunderstanding of the Galatian church. I would argue it is just as much a misunderstanding among many modern Christians today, perhaps even some of you this morning. You see, if we've not understood the purpose of the law, as Paul has explained it in these verses, and what it meant for them then, well, then we won't understand what he's about to say in verse 25 and 26 about no longer being under the law. Look at what he says. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So if you think that the Old Testament law was given as a legitimate means to earn salvation by works, one which they just simply failed to fully attain, then you may not recognize your need for Jesus appropriately today. You may see, well, Jesus is my example. He's an example of what it looks like to obey the law. He's my helper to help me obey the law. Sounds kind of Christian-y, but it's another gospel. I think this is the heresy of many false religions and sects today, where Jesus is called Savior, but only as far as he is an example or an enabler, so that you and I can gain a righteousness through our own works by looking at Jesus' example and asking him to help us be obedient to his standard. In other words, we're back to where we were a couple weeks ago, Jesus plus. Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus belonging to the church. Jesus plus performing certain rituals and sacraments in the church. Jesus plus sowing your financial seeds of faith. It's crept into our thinking. So many people who claim to be Christians, born again by the Spirit, have actually bought into the Jesus plus gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. So that's the one error. But another error is equally prevalent amongst some groups in modern Christianity, which says, well, you know, the Old Testament system of legal righteousness, that has failed. It was a huge mess. But now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has done everything for me, we no longer need the law. We can throw off all the shackles, all the constraints of God's law. I can live like I want because I am no longer under a guardian. And this is the point that Paul's making. Is the law contrary to the promises? Are these two things at loggerheads with each other? Well, in terms of salvation, absolutely. But not in terms of the purposes of God in our lives as Christians. So it's very important to notice that when we misunderstand the original purpose for the law, it leads to two very different outworkings. In some people's lives, it leads to religion. And there may be some of you here today, this is your natural bent. You try to keep on obeying the law of God even now as a means to get right with God. That's legalism. But to others, if that is your personality bent to challenge and to push the boundaries, it means rebellion. A complete rejection of the law of God and an abuse of God's grace. Lawlessness under the banner of freedom in Christ. And so it's crucial for us to understand this morning that the law was never given to achieve righteousness, not past, nor present, nor future. Instead, it was given to reveal your sin. It was given to point you to Christ. And so if we misunderstood the purpose of the law then, we will misunderstand the purpose of the law now. And sadly, there are many Christians, I would argue, across much of our city today, across our world, who have either one of these two misunderstandings of the law in the life of the Christian today. But this is not what Paul is saying. Let's go back to verse 25 and 26. Look at what he says. But now that faith has come, so he's speaking now to who? To believers. Now that faith has come, now that you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now again, we need to place the right emphasis on that word guardian. A guardian was someone who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of a young child until that child reached manhood. Now, using that analogy, Paul is saying that the law was our guardian, which supervised our lives until such a time as we reached faith in Christ, until we reached the promise of righteousness and eternal life by faith. And since we have reached that in our lives, faith has come to you and to me personally. It had come to these Galatians through the preaching of the gospel. We are no longer in need of the law to do mechanically, externally, now what Christ does in our hearts by faith. In that sense, the law has served its purpose. It's brought us to Christ. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul refers to this guardian whose job it was to raise and instruct a young boy in the way of the father's morals, the father's standards, once that boy reached manhood, was it expected that the child now leaves the confines and the constraints of the home and his guardian, and he rushes into the world like the prodigal son, and he throws off all restraint, and he acts in total contrast to the principles and the values of the father which the guardian had been raising him in? Of course not. Think about this as parents. We teach and we train our children. We instruct them in the protection and the confines of the home with rules and regulations and boundaries so that when they are older, they will not depart from those values and principles. When our kids leave home, they no longer have us to watch over them, to correct them, to instruct them, to discipline them. No, in a very real sense, when a child leaves home, they have absolute freedom, freedom from our control to do whatever they want. But our desire is that they will take that freedom, that independence of adulthood, and they will willingly choose to live according to the principles in which they were raised, to exemplify in their lives the values that were precious to us as parents, to reflect who we are as parents, all that we invested into them over 20 years in the home. Well, in the same way, this is the analogy, this is the illustration. Paul is saying that now, as sons of God by faith, as those who are now in Christ, you've received all the blessings and the promises of justification by faith in Christ. In one sense, you are now spiritual adults. You are now free to live your lives without the constraints of the law. We are no longer under its curse and its condemnation and its confines, because we've been forgiven, we've been set free, we've been rescued. But he's saying that in the same way as the law used to be something external, something restrictive to our unsaved, foolish, childish hearts, something which condemned, that same law now, as we've come to faith in Christ, it becomes something internal. It's something that we now long to do by choice. Something with all the freedom that is given to us, we delight now to do the law of God. We're no longer under its curse. We're no longer under its confines. But we know that the law of God is an earthly reflection of God's unchanging eternal character. And by the Holy Spirit, he is transforming us into the likeness of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, can I remind you, perfectly and fully obeyed the law of God with the greatest of joy and delight. The law of God to an unbeliever is something hard, it's something negative, it's something condemnatory. That's its purpose. It's meant to make the unbeliever feel terrible, to drive them to Christ. But in Christ, the law, the same law, becomes something beautiful because our hearts have changed. Our hearts are renewed. We love Jesus. We love our Father, and we want to be like him, and we want to please him in everything. So as we have matured into spiritual adulthood in Christ, we now see the things that have lasting value, that bring lasting joy and delight and blessing, things that as a spiritual child, an unbeliever, we never understood, we never appreciated, but now in Christ we love. That's what it means to grow up. And that should be our experience as Christians as we look back to our life before Christ. Think back to your unconverted days when you were still under the law. It condemned you, convicted you. It showed you your failures and your shortcomings. It provoked you to even sin more against it. But since coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you've grown up from trying to save yourself through your own performance to now having been saved by the perfect performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so now we see that the things we once hated, the things we once rejected and resisted, are the very things now that we embrace, that we love, that we pursue, that we delight in, because they bring our Heavenly Father great joy. And this is the very heart of the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah promised. This is what God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is the covenant that I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what then is the purpose of the law now? Well, I would argue it's exactly the same purpose that it's always had. To point out our sin, to point us to our Savior, and once it has achieved that purpose of bringing you and bringing me to Christ, it ceases to be something external which condemns, and it now becomes something internal which we delight in, and which motivates us to live all of our lives to bring glory to God. As I conclude this morning, I just want to draw one more point of practical application. If we see that the Old Testament law was given to convict of sin and to lead us to Christ, then surely we must conclude as Christians that the law is still absolutely vital today. Because until faith comes, what does that mean? Well, in time, you and I are all born under the law. And so until the time in our lives personally comes when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law still operates today in the same way in the heart of unbelievers as it did when it was first given by God to Moses. An old theologian, G.G. Finlay, says this: the law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its commands like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. The prisoner tries again and again to break out, but the iron circle will not yield. Can you testify to that in your own life, in your own heart as an unbeliever? But, he says, the deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now, its light shines into his dungeon, and he hears the word of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. The law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend, if it has reserved him for this, for faith. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. And so this has to impact the way we share the gospel. This explains why there are so many people who call themselves Christians in the church today who perhaps have never actually been saved, because they only ever heard a gospel message which was totally void of the law. This is why atheism is so popular today, because atheism leads people to believe that they have escaped religion. They've escaped the dungeon of laws and condemnation and accountability to a holy God who will judge their thoughts and their actions. And how does that happen? It happens because Christians have stopped presenting God's law. We've stopped allowing God's law to serve its purpose. You see, if we preach the gospel without first preaching the law and allowing the law to do its work, to convict and to condemn and to confine, well, then the gospel that we present will not be understood. It will not be appreciated. It will never be able to amaze a person to motivate our lives to serve God. So last quote from John Stott, he says, "The law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and go straight to the gospel." What a rebuke! To do this is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has never appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. Until the law has lifted the lid of our respectability, shown us what we really are inside. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. So dear Honey Ridger here today, if you want to make much of Jesus, if you want to make much of the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you need to let the law of God do its work. You need to let it do its work firstly in your own heart. You need to confess your sin as God's word, God's law, exposes your heart. And you need to run to Jesus every day for his forgiveness and grace. But then secondly, you need to present Jesus to your unbelieving friends and family in such a way that allows the Holy Spirit to take the law of God to convict them of their sin, to lift the lid off our modern respectability, to show them what they really are inside, so that they will be ready to respond to the bright, shining Son of God as they embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. So may God be pleased to let the law do its God-given work in our lives, in our hearts, to point out our sin, to point us to Christ, and then to be our daily delight as we glorify God with all of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for your word to us today. We thank you that a passage of scripture that is 2,000 years old and refers to laws that were written for thousands of years prior is still so perfectly relevant to who we are today. Because the nature of man has not changed, our hearts have not changed, our need for salvation has not changed, and the way to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. And so we thank you that as we have considered this passage of Scripture, you will help us to go home and perhaps to reflect on how we have perhaps misunderstood and misapplied the law of God in our own lives, particularly as Christians, Lord, that we would seek to delight, as the psalmist did, I delight in the law of God, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb are your laws and your commandments to me, because you have made me new and you've given me the Spirit of Christ to live within me. May that be true of us, and help us as we have opportunities to share the gospel with those around us who do not know you, that you would give us great wisdom and sensitivity to point them to the unchanging standards of your holy law, and how the only way to be saved is to run to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be pleased to accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen.